When I was a kid, I lived about 2 or 3 miles down the road from Heath. And I used to ride my bike over in the afternoons to go play football, go play baseball, basketball, anything, just go do something. Anything we could get into, really. I remember one of the houses, though, that was really close to his house. At one point, they had some dogs that, without fail, every time I'd approach, they would come running out barking really loud. They'd come run towards me. And to begin with, that kind of scared me. I don't know why. I shouldn't have, but it did. Thought they were going to bite me or attack me or something. And I used to try to do my best to sneak around them or just hope when I got there that their owners would be outside and they'd, you know, be able to keep them from coming at me or attacking me and protect me or something. But I remember one day, as I was approaching the house and getting ready to get to Heath's house, the dogs came towards me. There was no one out there to help. There was no owner there. They came running full force, barking. And I really didn't have any other choice but to move forward and to just go and hope things worked out. But I remember praying in that moment that God would protect me. You know, looking back on this side of it, it seems silly to be scared of something like that. But I was, and I prayed. And I remember pretty quickly the dogs got there, but nothing happened. And I had a peace about me. They stopped barking. They were just dogs. And it struck me enough to tell my dad and my mom about that, how I had prayed to God and God had answered my prayer and gave me safety. And I've never really had any trouble with that from then on. And I can look back at times in my life where God has answered prayers for me during times where I have felt desperately in need of them. Like when I struggled my many years of college not having a girlfriend and afraid I might have that gift of singleness. I'd never be able to find a godly woman that would marry me and that would love me. But after an encouraging talk with Todd one day and some prayer and faith in God that he would work things out, I met Hannah. And within a few months of those worries, all that became a distant past. Or on a night when Micah was a couple of months old, her fever rose quickly and it caused her to seizure and she stopped breathing for what seemed like hours to me in that moment, but it really was only about 20 or 30 seconds. But I remember holding her in my arms while Hannah was on the phone with 911 and just praying that God would make her breathe again, that she would start breathing again. Then I felt the relief, and I remember the relief I felt as he answered that prayer, and I felt her start to breathe again. And most recently, as Hannah and I were deciding whether to take this job in Vernon as a judge, move there and move from the life she'd known all her life, and from what we had grown accustomed to and we had really grown to love here, it wasn't an easy decision. It wasn't an easy thing that we took lightly. We went into that with prayer for some time, and we talked about it for over a year. I remember several nights where I just prayed to myself and prayed having no idea how God would lead or what was best. There were good options, good things to argue on both sides, bad things that you could look at on both sides, and just really having no idea what was the right way to go, but praying that God would just lead, praying that He would give us answers in His time and according to His will. And as time moved forward, God seemed to continue to just open that door to the point where we couldn't ignore it any longer, and so we did in fact move. We walked through that door. And I could go on and on, I'm sure, with similar stories. And if you're like me, I'm sure that you have similar stories in your life as well as a child of God. Times where you came to God in prayer and then waited in hope for His answer and His time, whether quick or not, He did in fact answer as you look back on those times. As children of God, we come to God as hopeful servants, but we also go to a faithful master. In the passage before us today, we will see such an occasion. So today's sermon is titled, The Hopeful Servant and the Faithful Master. Now there are 67 verses in this chapter, and I plan to cover each one of them. I'm kidding. I don't. I only plan to get through about 27 or 28 verses this afternoon. Brian will finish up in a couple of weeks. We'll have Psalm next week. But chapter 24 begins with Abraham again. Let's read the first couple of verses. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had put or had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by God, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son and the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Again, we begin with Abraham, and we see very early on that Abraham was very advanced in age, as it says, or to put it another way, he was just very old. We aren't told his age here in this passage, but we know from chapter 25, we'll get into that when we get there, but he was about 140 years old at this point. Abraham was about 140 years old when we get to chapter 24. In fact, in chapter 25, we actually know that Isaac at this point was around 40 years old himself. There's a pretty big gap in time that has gone between the past couple of chapters up to this chapter. So we're a pretty good ways down the road. Now we've seen God, or we will see God act in a swift way in this passage. God will act very quickly. He will answer prayer very quickly. But as a general rule, as we've noticed God work in Abraham's life, he's really worked pretty slowly for the most part. He worked really slowly in providing an heir for Abraham. And he's worked pretty slowly up to this point in providing a wife for Isaac. Again, Isaac was 40 years old. Even though they lived a little bit different and maybe a little bit older, that was still an older age for a man to not have a wife. But it seems, and we see in this passage, that Abraham has finally learned to wait. He's finally learned to wait on God and to trust on God, to trust His Word. And it seems from the way that we see Isaac in this chapter, well, not necessarily in this chapter, but the fact that there's nothing been brought to our attention about his complaints about not having a wife and the way that he will receive Rebekah, that he seems to have learned from this trust as well. And he seems to be following his father's guidance and footsteps, not trying to rush into a marriage, not trying to do something that is opposite of God's word, which is what Abraham and Sarah had found themselves doing a couple of times. It is in this chapter that we have a major shift in our salvation story. Abraham's life, as we know it, has dominated Scripture for the last 12 chapters. Since chapter 12, it's been about Abraham. But we are moving toward the end of Abraham's life. He will have about another 35 years, but this chapter really begins the transition from his life to Isaac's life, and we see that unfold here in this chapter. Now, it's been abundantly clear that God has blessed Abraham's life since he called him from the land of Ur, since he called him out of his homeland to the land of Canaan. Even when Abraham was unfaithful to God, God still brought him out of dangerous circumstances and even blessed him in those circumstances with goods and with servants when he left. God's influence and blessings in Abraham's life have been so obvious that those around him had taken notice as well, as we'd seen in previous chapters. They were aware of God's blessing on Abraham's life. And this chapter will again provide us more examples of God's hand in his life and his blessing on his life. And we're told right there in the beginning, again, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. In verse 2, Abraham goes to his oldest servant. That's what we're told, his oldest of his servants. Now, it is this servant who will be the main actor in this chapter. Yet very oddly, we don't get his name. Not one time is his name mentioned in this chapter. I believe we have a very good idea of who this servant is, though. The fact, verse 2 tells us that he was the oldest of his of Abraham's household, who was also in charge of all he had, likely makes this man the same man we were introduced to in chapter 15. If you recall, in chapter 15, Abraham was struggling with God's promise to provide him an heir, that he would actually provide him an offspring from his own house or from his own body. He not yet had even had Ishmael at that point. And the heir of his house, he felt, would be the servant by the name of Eleazar. Eleazar would have been, at that point, the most trusted or entrusted man in Abraham's house. He would have been entrusted with Abraham's goods. And if he was entrusted then, he certainly would be the servant entrusted with his goods at this point as well. Now, I didn't do an exhaustive study on this to see whether this would could 100% or was 100% Eleazar. But most commentators agree that it is, in fact, Eleazar. And MacArthur goes so far to state that Eleazar was 85 years old at this point. I'm not entirely sure how he surmised that, but he's a much more studied man than I am, so I would trust his opinion on that. Now, Abraham goes to Eleazar here, and he asks him to make a very serious oath with him. He tells him to swear by God that he will not take a wife for Isaac from the land of Canaan, the land in which Abraham had been living and sojourning now for some 65 years at this point. He'd been there for a long time. From my understanding now, it was possible that this request, going to your head servant or your oldest servant who you trusted, was a responsibility of that servant. It was a custom for them to do that, for the head servant to take this responsibility on and arrange a marriage like this. But in most customs, that type of arrangement was done by the father and through the father. And it's very likely that at Abraham's old age, he knew that he was too old to make the long trip back to his home, original home in Mesopotamia, to his family, which would have been a trip around 450 to 500 miles. That's a long way today if we're riding in cars, but that certainly would have been a long trip for a 140-year-old man riding a camel. So Abraham, I'm sure, knew he would not be able to make that trip. And Abraham had a very good reason why he did not want Isaac to marry anyone from the land of Canaan. First, we know the people of that land were descendants from Ham and Canaan, who God had cursed after the flood. We also know these descendants to be pagan and full of wickedness. So much so that God stated to Abraham that he intended for Israel to destroy them in judgment upon their return to the promised land. They really were to wipe them all out when they got back, when they took the promised land. And that was a form of God's judgment on them. God had even stated back in chapter 15 again that the reason he was sending Abraham's descendants, or Abram's at that time, Abram's descendants to Egypt for years later, was because of the iniquity of the Amorites, or the Canaanites, had not yet been completed. So even at that point, their wickedness was well known, and of course God knew of their wickedness. They were a wicked people. They were a pagan nation, a wicked people. So this land was full of wicked people that God had purposed to judge and commanded Israel eventually to take, or not to take wives from them, because they would lead them into idolatry. Abraham seemed to know this as well at this point and knew Isaac should not have a wife from that people. So when Eleazar responds here, he says in verse 5, "The servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?'" This response from Eleazar is a very legitimate question, right? A very legitimate concern. He says, "What if I can't get a woman to come back with me? What if this woman that I'm supposed to go bring back for Isaac from your home, what if she won't come?" Now, arranged marriages of this sort were the norm at this time, and in fact, they've been the norm for most of human history. But, I mean, as I stated earlier, it's not like Eleazar was going across town to try to find a woman for Isaac to marry. He was going to a place that was around 500 miles away from Canaan, to try to find a woman who would be willing to leave the only home she'd ever known, leave every person she'd ever known, including her family, leave with a man she'd never met, and go marry a man she'd never met. I'd say that Eleazar's question was one we'd likely ask ourselves before we entered into an oath, especially an oath so serious that God had been called on to witness to that oath. And not to get into the sermon in a couple of weeks, I'll just say, if you think about those factors, it's going to take a courageous and faithful woman to actually return with Eleazar as well, when she in fact does. Now, Eleazar asked Abraham, if the woman is not willing to return, then should he return? Should Eleazar return and bring Isaac back with him to the land of Ur? Should he just go get Isaac and bring him back to his homeland and let him marry her there and stay there? Again, I would say another good question. Another legitimate question. If Abraham was forbidding Eleazar from finding Isaac a wife in Canaan, and was in fact asking him to swear that he would not do that, but find him a wife in Ur, then the logical thing to do, I would say, would be, if he couldn't get the woman to come back with him, well then take Isaac back to that land, right? Seems to be a legitimate question, and a very good question. But in verse 6, Abraham answers him very directly. Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So Abraham answers him again very directly, but this answer is so full of faith. This is such a faithful answer from Abraham. He tells Eleazar that he's not to take Isaac back to Ur. Under any circumstance, do not take Isaac back to Ur. That's not the answer. And he's very specific as to why. Now, as we all know by now, and as Abraham tells Eleazar here, God has promised Abraham that he would give the land of Canaan to his descendants, to Abraham's descendants. By this time, Abraham had seen the faithfulness of God in many ways that not many have experienced. He'd been delivered again from circumstances that seemed impossible to human eyes. He'd been blessed greatly despite being a stranger in a foreign land and not even having a home. And he'd been given a son from a dead womb at an age where childbirth would have been impossible for Sarah and seemingly impossible for him. And even further, as we saw in chapter 22, Abraham had seen God provide a ram in place of his son Isaac at the very point of death. Abraham had seen God work. He'd seen God work in his life, and he'd seen the faithfulness of God in his life. And Abraham knew well at this point that God had two primary thrusts in his promise to him. One, he was going to provide him an offspring from his own body and by his wife Sarah. At this point, God had fulfilled that promise in Isaac, right? The second was that God had promised Abraham his offspring would inherit and own the land of Canaan, and it would be their land of promise. That had not been fulfilled at this point. But by this time, Abraham knew that both of these promises were sure. Abraham had faith in that, and he knew that they would also cooperate together. He knew that there would be no way God would give him a descendant, a son of promise in Isaac, but fail to deliver on his promise to him and his descendants to give them the promised land. We see that in his response here, in his faithful response. Abraham's answer recited both of these promises to Eleazar, and then he assured him that the Lord would send his angel before him, and that he would take a wife for Isaac from there. This was an answer of confidence. This was an answer of faith, again, by Abraham. Abraham was sure that God would make this come to pass. It's possible that God had gone to Abraham at some point prior to this chapter and had let him know, that given him reassurance, let him know, told him that he would send an angel before him or send his angel before him. But we aren't told that. We aren't given any of that. And I think I would go so far as to say that it's very likely every conversation that they've had of that magnitude, God gave us those conversations in Scripture. I mean, I wouldn't say that for certain, but we aren't told that. And there's no reason for us not to see this as just a statement of faith from Abraham. Just Abraham knew these promises to be true and knew that God would fulfill his promise, and so it was a statement of faith on his part. I think it's also possible that it mentions God will send his angel. This could be a reference to the angel of the Lord that Abraham saw in chapter 22, which we know to be God himself. Either way, Abraham was simply stating here that he was full of faith that this trip would be successful. That's what he's stating. That's his purpose. In verse 9, Eleazar has confidence in that answer. And so it says, "So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the well, outside the city by the well of water, at the time of the evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master.'" Again, Eleazar seems to take this statement, this answer from Abraham, as a good answer. It wipes away his concerns, and he goes ahead and he enters into the covenant, the promise with Abraham that he will go and do exactly as Abraham has asked. And in verse 10, we just go straight into how he begins to prepare for this trip. He takes 10 camels, and then he takes, as it says, all sorts of choice gifts from Abraham. These choice gifts would have no doubt been meant for the woman who he hoped would come back with him and for her family as a dowry of some sort. I'm sure it was. He also took things to make sure that their trip went well and that they were able to return. I mean, he prepared for the trip. We aren't given anything about the trip itself, though. In fact, despite the fact it being a long trip, we get from him leaving, preparing and leaving, to getting to Mesopotamia, to where his end destination is. We just know that he made it and he stopped at a well outside the city. And he stopped at a well where he knew the women of the city would come to draw water. And he was there at a time where he knew women were about to come to the well and begin to draw water. It is here in this portion of our chapter that we really see the heart of the servant of Abraham. This man is someone who isn't often talked about in Scripture, or often talked about in common talk about the Bible. But he's really a great example. He's a great example of faith to God, and really a great example of what it means to be a true servant. It's important for us to remember here, as we think about this, if this was in fact Eliezer, which I believe it to be, Eliezer was the man who was in line to become the heir of Abraham. He was the one that was to take everything and have everything given to him that Abraham had. And it would have been about 50 years prior to this that likelihood of him being an heir would have been coming to fruition. At that point, he'd been Abraham's most trusted servant, and for at least 50 years, he'd seen his master grow in wealth and influence for decades. He'd also seen his master birth two sons since that point, though, as well. And that both of those sons, each in their own birth, removed any chance he had to be the heir of what Abraham had accumulated during that period of time. And by this point, he'd also become a servant of Isaac himself, the son who had effectively taken away his inheritance and who he now was seeking to find a wife for. While Eliezer had been in Canaan with Abraham, he likely would have had little opportunity to take advantage of Abraham. While he'd been around him and been among his influence, he would have likely had little opportunity to take any of his wealth despite being in charge of it. But now, in this moment, now he could, if he had wanted to. Being 500 miles away and in a place where no one likely would have known who he was or that he was the servant of Abraham, I imagine he very easily could have taken all that he had, that he'd taken from Abraham, been given from Abraham, been entrusted with from Abraham, and done whatever he wanted to with it. He possibly could have made a home for himself here in this place, never gone back to Canaan. And I believe there are many men and women in his shoes who would have done just that. They would have done it either out of greed or out of bitterness, having lost out on such great inheritance. Now, reading this chapter, I couldn't help but think about the servant of Elisha, Gehazi, I think is how you would say it. In 2 Kings 5, chapter 5, there was a foreign commander by the name of Naaman. Naaman had leprosy, and he'd gone to Elisha to be healed of that leprosy. After Elisha had healed Naaman, Naaman offered him a gift, which would have been a large sum of money for healing him. Elisha refused that gift, though, because he had healed Naaman not for money, but for the glory of God, and to show that God was the God of Israel, to show foreign nations that God was to receive glory. Elisha's servant, though, Gehazi, didn't like what he had done. He didn't like the fact that Elisha had refused to take money. And he felt that he should have gotten something for healing this man, especially since he had it there. It was readily available. So out of greed, this servant of Elisha went to Naaman without Elisha's knowledge and got money and clothing from him. And this act really effectively took glory away from the healing itself and got money and clothing for him and took glory away from God. Now, Gehazi is an example of what I believe most men would do in those circumstances, and an example of what most men would do in similar circumstances, because most of the time, if we're honest, we're just concerned about ourselves. Especially, and I say this with great confidence, especially when we think no one will know the difference. Not Eleazar here, though. He could have, as I said, done what he wanted to with Abraham's money, but Eleazar, we see him here, we see that he has a heart full of care and love for his master Abraham. We see a true servant's heart. We also see a man of great faith himself, not just of Abraham, but of Eleazar. Eleazar got straight to business, as we saw when he got to Mesopotamia. He went straight to this well that he knew would be a place for the greatest success. As soon as he got there, he goes into prayer. He goes into prayer for God. And in his prayer, he prays for success. But he prays not just for success for himself, and not really even success for himself at all. His desire for success is really for his master Abraham. He requests success for himself only so that God would show love to his master Abraham. In this, we should see the example for us and how we work for our bosses. I know that may be a stretch to think about that. Drake, I can see your face on that. But it is the principle, though, that we are taught in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when Paul exhorts us to display good attitude toward those who have a working authority over us. And also in Colossians 3 where he says, Paul again says that we should obey those that have authority over us, not just when we're being watched, but out of a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord in doing so. In a time in a society where we're encouraged at every turn to look out for ourselves first, these are hard principles really to hold on to, and I understand that. But in doing so, we honor God. Eleazar brought glory to God for all future generations to see his actions and in his prayer here. That's what he did. This prayer here shows and gives honor and glory to God for his love for his servant or for his master Abraham. In verse 12, read there, it says, "And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water." And here in verse 14, he gets very specific. He says, "Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." This is a very specific prayer here. But notice in this prayer, before we move to the specific nature of it, we should recognize the godly influence that Abraham had had in Eleazar's life. I think that's important to see here. You know, it was Abraham who God had worked through. It was Abraham who God had called out of Ur. All that had come out with Abraham, including Abraham himself, were coming out of pagan worship. They were coming out of pagan nations. They didn't know God. It was to Abraham that God had talked. It was to Abraham he'd shown mercy and given blessings to. But it was also through Abraham that people in his household had saw saving faith. And it was also through Abraham who God had used to bring people in his household to saving faith. That faith, that saving faith is evident in this prayer, and it'll be evident in a prayer in a moment as we get to the end of this portion. And I'm sure it was also Abraham's godly character and faith which created such a love from Eleazar for Abraham, for his master. This just makes me think that we should never underestimate the influence we have on those around us, especially those in our homes. Parents, godly influence doesn't begin in church with the Sunday school teachers or pastors. It begins with you. Remember that. Verse 15, we get into really God's answer. Verse 15, it says, "Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please give me a little water to drink from your jar.' She said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.' So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Again, Eliezer had prayed a very specific prayer. He wanted to be sure that he directed his efforts toward the right woman. That was evident in his prayer. He doesn't even finish his prayer, though, when God begins to answer him. Rebekah is officially introduced for the first time. Now, the end of chapter 22, we were given her name for the first time in Scripture. When we were told that Abraham had been sent word that his brother Nahor had children, and Nahor's son Bethuel had fathered Rebekah. Although chapter 22 gave us her name, I don't believe Abraham had actually sent Eleazar back specifically for her, or that Eleazar was looking for her, and it is in this chapter we're officially introduced to her. Now, this well that Eleazar had stopped at and he'd gone to, would have been a well where many women would have come to draw water from the city. And not all of them would have been one of Abraham's descendants or kindred. But in God's providence, we see he sends Rebekah out to the well for water. She met all the physical qualifications Eleazar would have had for a potential wife. She was of the marriage age, she was a virgin, she was very beautiful. But she will also meet specific qualifications that Eleazar had just prayed for in the specific prayer. She will draw water for, or offer water for him, and she will draw water for his camels. And I believe she will meet character and spiritual qualifications as well that I'm sure Eleazar, as a man of faith, was seeking in a wife for Isaac. Now, we aren't told if any other women came out at this time. We're only told of Rebekah. That's the only woman we're introduced to. So it could have been just her that came out at this point. It could have been a lot of women that came out at the same time. But we're just told that she came out and that Eleazar zeroed in on her and ran to her. As he did, he asked her for some water, which is what he had prayed for, prayed that as he asked a woman for water that she would provide. And she answered him exactly as he had prayed that the right woman would do. She offers him some water. This in and of itself, though, wouldn't have been out of the norm, likely, just offering a stranger that had been traveling some water. Rebekah doesn't stop there, though, as we see. She doesn't stop just in offering him some water. She apparently recognizes as she gets out there that this man had traveled a long ways, or had been a traveler, and that he had animals, some camels that were with him. And she almost immediately, after she gives him a drink, seems to begin to offer to give water to his camels as well, and to provide water for them, not even without even being asked. She just offers it to him. Now, we're giving Eleazar a drink after he'd asked, would have been common courtesy and wouldn't have been really that big of a stretch, wouldn't have been that big of a deal for her. She already had the water. It would have been an enormous undertaking to fully satisfy 10 camels, which is exactly what she said she would do. She would give them water until they were full. From according to John MacArthur and Henry Morris, a single camel could drink or could hold up to 25 gallons of water. We have no idea whether it would have taken a full 25 gallons to fully satisfy each one of these camels. We do know that they just finished a long trip, though, and there were 10 camels. So it's very easy to assume that she could have been drawing up to 200 to 250 gallons of water to fully satisfy these camels. Now, I'm sure she would have understood that, too, before she offered that. It's not like camels were foreign, that she didn't know what kind of animal they were. You know, she was well aware of what she was doing. Not only do we see God's hand in this by answering Eleazar's specific request in his prayer, don't miss that we see Rebekah's giving attitude and her kind attitude of service in this. I believe this kind of attitude is exactly what Eleazar had prayed for when he asked God for this to be done by the woman he was to choose. I believe that is what he had in mind. And if we, as we see there at the end of this portion in verse 21, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey. Eleazar seems just shocked into silence by what's going on. As the events unfold, he's just silent. Now, can you imagine being in his shoes? Being in his shoes at this moment. He just finished a long trip with a very important task at hand. He had no idea who he was looking for, how long it might take to find this woman, or whether he will have any success at all. No idea. So he prays a specific and hopeful prayer for help to God. And as soon as he gets to this, to Mesopotamia, and tries to start his work, and as soon as he, before he even finishes prayer, God answers his prayer exactly as he would have hoped, without any shadow of turning. Now, it's one thing to have a prayer answered, but it's another thing to have it answered with such detail and so quickly. And as Eleazar sees these things unfold, it just again seems to just shock him into silence as he waits to see how God is working in this moment. He waits for her to finish. It says there in verse 21 that he waited for her to finish, and I'm assuming that was to be sure that the things that were going on and what were taking place were as they seemed to him, they seemed to be. And as soon as the camels finished drinking, we're told that he gives her a gold ring and two bracelets. In verse 22 it says, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets on her arm, or for her arms, weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord, and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in this way, or in the way, to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Again, he waits for her to finish, and as she finishes, he provides her with three gifts, really, a gold ring and two gold bracelets. When I first read this, I thought it would have been a form of dowry that he was presenting to her to acknowledge his intentions, but the more I studied on that, it really just seems that he was giving a gift of thankfulness to Rebecca for her hospitality, for her service to him, and providing this water for the camels. Eleazar certainly had this task in mind, though, of going to present a dowry, to find her family, to see if she's the woman, and to try to bring her back to Isaac, because he immediately asks her who her father was, and if there was room at his house for him and his company to spend the night. I'm sure Eleazar felt confident that this was the woman for Isaac, but he wanted to be sure that she was exactly who he was looking for, that she was a kinsman of Abraham. And of course, her answer put to rest any doubts that this was the woman he was looking for. This was the one God had purposed for Isaac. Not only did she confirm that she was the granddaughter of Nahor, but she also showed quick hospitality to Eleazar's request for a place to stay the night and food for his camels. There's just really no way things could have gone better for Eleazar in this situation and to this point. I mean, they've gone as well as anyone could have hoped for, and certainly he could have hoped for. God has been so gracious and kind and loving in how he had dealt with him here. And this is, once again, it shows faithfulness that God had to Abraham as well. This is not just for Eleazar's benefit. This is for the benefit of Abraham. This shows God's faithfulness to him. Now, you hear people talk about stars aligning when something amazing seems to fall in place. Usually, that's a saying people talk about to talk about some absurd coincidence that just happens to happen, to come together without any rhyme or reason in their mind. Some will even give credit to the universe or to karma or something along those lines. But Eleazar knew exactly who to thank here. He immediately worshiped the one who can actually align stars. He bowed his head in worship and gave thanks to God for giving him such a quick and thorough answer to his prayer and for success on his task so far. And again, his prayer is not centered on himself, but also on Abraham. His prayer began with worship as he thanked God. Then he focused on his thankfulness that God had blessed his master Abraham, shown steadfast love and kindness to him. And then he ended his prayer by acknowledging that God had been the one that had given him personal guidance to get to this point. There should be no question in this story at this point that this man was a godly man and a man of faith, just as his master Abraham was. In this passage, we've seen Eleazar to be someone with a heart of dedication to please his master. That should be evident in this passage. A heart of service and selflessness for his master as well. We've seen a heart quick to praise his heavenly master. As we go through this, though, can we say these things about ourselves? We might not have an earthly master to praise or to serve as he did, but do we have a heart so dedicated to please our heavenly master, Jesus? Are our hearts set on selfless service for him, or are they set on serving ourselves? God might not answer our prayers in such an obvious and timely way as he did for Eleazar here, or maybe he has in your life, or maybe he will at some point, but are we quick to give thanks to God and his faithfulness when he does answer our prayers? Or do we maybe remember a couple of days later that he actually did answer a prayer and that he'd lovingly come to us and ask what we or done what we'd asked, and then we tell him a hurried thanks because we're caught up in doing something else at the time? Do we find ourselves doing that sometimes? As children of God, we're to come to him as Eleazar did, as hopeful servants. That's how we're to come to God in prayer. Accounts in the Bible like this, in times in our own lives, should give us confidence that as we come in hope, we are going to a faithful master. A faithful master who cares. He might not normally answer as quick and obvious as he did here for Eleazar on this day, but we can have confidence that he will answer, and that his answer will be for our good. I know Eleazar in this chapter was the primary actor, at least so far. But let's not skip past Abraham's faith. Let's not let that go forgotten. God has matured Abraham into a great man of faith by this point, and that was clear in previous chapters, but it's as clear as it's ever been in his interaction with Eleazar to begin this chapter. I pray that we are seeking such faith as the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify us in our walk with Christ, that we are seeking to be great men and women of faith as he was. And as we go through our lives and we go through specific trials and circumstances and we have to wait on the Lord and trust in him, it is those moments and those times and trials that really sanctify us, that move us into this mature man and woman of faith. We should also not ignore the virtue and character of Rebekah in these few verses. I'm certain we'll see more of her faith and virtue as this chapter ends, but don't skip past what we've seen just so far in her and her serving heart and her kindness. Lastly, and really most importantly, don't miss that God is moving his salvation story right along. In the perfect time, according to the perfect lineage, and in the perfect seed, God's plan of redemption came to fruition in the person of Jesus. And I hope that we all recognize how the perfect plan is steadily being revealed each week in Genesis as we go through it. It's really wonderful to see how God works as we move through this. It is in this plan that our hope as servants has been realized in the greatest way by our faithful master. If you are here today and you don't know the faithful master, if your hope is in anything or anyone else, then come to the one and only faithful master today. Put your hope in him alone. He will not fail you. Now, within less than a day, in a very short period of time, it seems, Eleazar's concerns and worries about his task had melted away. He found a beautiful woman, both inside and out, who was of age to marry, who was able to marry, who had been the answer to a specific prayer, and who was from Abraham's family. Talk about a good day, right? It's a pretty successful day. There's only one glaring question remaining for Eleazar. Would she actually come back with him to marry Isaac? We'll find out that in 2 weeks. Everybody stand with me.